From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
John Murray comments, Paul is not exhorting believers just to put off the old man and put on the new. He is urging them to desist from certain sins, sins which are indeed characteristic of the old man. And the reason he adduces for such abstinence is that they had put off the old man and had put on the new man. Since this is the case, Paul is saying, in effect, do not practice those sins which are after the pattern of the old man, but behave as new men, as indeed you are.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of the message, Putting on the New Man in Christ, as we continue in our series from the book of Ephesians. What is the most persuasive argument you could use to convince someone of the truth of Christianity? Some believers might utilize certain methods from the field of Christian apologetics. Others may put forth convincing evidences for the resurrection and the historical accuracy of the Bible, while others might set forth sound logical and philosophical cases for the existence of God. But, without a doubt, the most persuasive argument anyone can make for the truth of Christianity is a transformed life. Ephesians chapter 4 provides a wealth of practical instruction for laying aside the old self with its sinful passions and desires and cultivating the characteristic of the new self created in the likeness of God in righteousness, holiness, and truth. The scripture text for today's message, Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 20 through 32. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with part two of Putting on the New Man in Christ, today's edition of God's Amazing Grace.
Paul is saying, in effect, do not practice those sins which are after the pattern of the old man, but behave as new men, as indeed you are. This is an important point because in dispensational theology, there is a very large core of teaching inside that theology that a believer is considered carnal and spiritual at the same time. There will be those who are called carnal Christians who do not have any concern for the lordship of Christ or the growth in the Lord or things like that in their lives. And then there are the spiritual Christians who are more concerned about those things, and Christ is considered Lord. That type of dichotomy simply doesn't exist in Scripture. Paul's statement in verse 20 that they did not learn Christ in this way indicates a strong contrast between what they once were and what they are now in Christ. The exhortation really deals with putting off the characteristics of the old nature, a part of renewal of our new man in Christ, a part of our sanctification, not a putting to death to something that now has already been put to death in Christ. Paul is demanding a high form of behavior precisely because something decisive has already taken place. We have already been made new in Christ. This is why we should and must act like it. After making this exhortation, the Apostle Paul then gives a series of specific ethical commands concerning Christian living. Most of the specific ethical commands that follow in this passage are given both in a negative and positive form. Here are things that would be characteristic of the old nature, and don't do that. Here's who you are in Christ, and this is the way you should live. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. We are all members of one another. We are to be a truthful people. We're not to lie against our neighbor. We can lie and slander deliberately or by innuendo. And certainly you can see that tragically, inside church communities. I remember that one of the main reasons that, or one of the instigating factors, put it that way, that Jonathan Edwards lost his pulpit was a man slandering him and attacking him. There was already some dissatisfaction with him in the congregation, the moral stands he took, and a man slandered him, attacked him. Years later, the man repented publicly concerning that slander. We can slander by innuendo, as I mentioned. The story is told of the first mate on a cargo ship who wrote in the log, "Captain sober today." Didn't say he was either drunk, just the captain sober today. True statement, but could imply that he was drunk other days. We also see that we're to put off unrighteous anger. In verses 26 and 27, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity." The statement does not have an expressed positive side, but we are probably to understand it as we're to have a controlled and righteous indignation rather than a selfish and sinful anger. Anger in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. There is such a thing as righteous anger or righteous indignation. God is depicted in Scripture as having an anger against His people in sin and a wrath against the wicked. Jesus was angry when He came into the temple and found all the money changers, overturned their tables, made a whip, and drove them out of the temple. Most of our anger, however, is not righteous indignation. Often we are simply angry in the wrong way at the wrong time. Sometimes our anger is due to pain and frustration. Often that is a driving force behind our anger. We're disappointed. We're frustrated. Someone hurts us. When you are angry, look behind the anger for the pain. Often that's what's driving it. A good example of that comes from Mary Garden, who uses some very colorful metaphors, some very strong pictures to depict uncontrolled rage and how it can be harmful. She writes, "Sin makes the sinner unrecognizable. I experienced this once myself, and I remember it because it frightened me. I became an animal. This sinful experience occurred, as many do, around the occasion of a dinner party. It was a hot August afternoon. I was having 10 people over for dinner that evening. No one was giving me a bit of the help. I was, of course, feeling like a victim, as everyone does in a hot kitchen on an August day." It is important to remember that the angry person's habit of self-justification is often connected to his habit of seeing himself as a victim. "I've been chopping, stirring, bending over a low flame, and all alone. Alone. The oven's heat was my purgatory, my crucible. My mother and my children thought this was a good time for civil disobedience. They positioned themselves in the car and refused to move until I took them swimming. Now, my children were at the tender age at the time, 7 and 4. My mother was 78, and except for her daily habit of verbal iron pumping and attack against me, properly described as infirm, they leaned on the horn. They shouted my name out the window, well within the hearing of the neighbors, reminded me of my promise to take them to the pond. There are certain times when a popular cliche disgorges itself in the dulled setting of overuse and comes to life. And this is one of them. I lost it. I lost myself. I jumped on the hood of the car, pounded on the windshield. I told my mother and my children that I was never ever going to take them anywhere, and none of them were ever going to have one friend in any house of mine until the hour of their death, which I said I hoped was soon. I couldn't stop pounding the windshield. And then a frightening thing happened. I became a huge bird, a carrion crow. My legs became hard stalks. My eyes were sharp and vicious. I developed a murderous beak. Greasy black feathers took the place of the arms. I flapped and flapped. I blotted out the sun's light with my flapping. Each time my beak landed near my victims, it seemed to be thists on the windshield, but it was really my beak on their necks. I went back for more. The taste of blood entranced me. I wanted to peck and peck forever. I wanted to carry them off in my bloody beak and drop them on a rock where I would feed on their battered corpses until my bird stomach swelled. I had to be forced to get off the car and stop pounding the windshield. And even then, I did not come back to myself. When I did, I was appalled. I realized I had genuinely frightened my children, mostly because they could no longer recognize me. My son said to me, "I was scared because I didn't know who you were." I understand the deadly sin of anger. I was unrecognizable to myself and for a time to my son. We are also admonished not to let the sun go down on our anger. Remember a Bob Newhart show of years ago. You may remember when he played the psychologist, Dr. Bob Hartley. And it was on when Monday Night Football first was starting. And the dentist friend in the office, Jerry, would always come over on Sunday night and watch football with him. And suddenly, he comes over on Monday night, and they're watching football again. And the next night, he comes in, and he's late getting home and had a hard day. And Emily says, "We can't go to bed, Bob." I said, "Why not?" "Because I'm mad." And we watched football on Sunday night, now Monday night. And said, "Remember our pact when we got married, Bob? We're not going to bed mad." He goes, "Well, I'm not mad." And he had some pie, and she reaches over and shoves it in his lap. He goes, "Okay, now I'm mad." And that Newhart deadpan look, you know. And about 4 in the morning, it shows her vacuuming and they're talking. But what it's admonishing is we're not to let anger build and percolate and become bitter, and we turn it over and over in our minds, and it's to be dealt with. Jonathan Edwards wrote that anger may be unsuitable and unchristian with respect to its measure. First, when it is immoderate in degree, anger may be far beyond what the case requires. And often it is so great as to put persons beyond the control of themselves, their passions being so violent that for a time they know not what they do, and seem to be unable to direct and regulate either their feelings or conduct. But the degree of anger ought also to be regulated by the end of it, and it should never be suffered to rise any higher than so far as it tends to the obtaining of the good ends which reason has proposed. Second, when it is immoderate in its continuance, it is a very sinful thing for persons to be long angry. The wise man not only gives this injunction, "Be not hasty in spirit to be angry," but he adds that anger resteth in the bosom of fools, Ecclesiastes 7:9. And says the apostle, "Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down in your wrath. If anger be long continued, it soon degenerates into malice. For the leaven of evil spreads faster than the leaven of good. If a person allows himself long to hold anger toward another, he will quickly come to hate him." And so we find that it actually is among those that retain a grudge in their hearts against others through week after week, and month after month, and year after year. They do in the end truly hate the persons against whom they lay up anger, whether they own it or not. And this is a most dreadful sin in the eye of God. All therefore should be exceedingly careful how they suffer anger long to continue in their hearts. We also add the admonition not to steal. Verse 28, "Let him who steals steal no longer. Rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." In opposition to socialism and communism, this verse affirms private ownership. You cannot steal if no one owns anything. You can't steal something if there's no private ownership. The Ten Commandments, in regard to the command not to steal and the command not to covet, affirms private ownership. In terms of the Old Testament, in fact, the entire sacrificial system is meaningless apart from private ownership. And God allotted the land in Israel and gave ownership to people and to houses and to goods. It also affirms the sanctity of the labor. "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor." performing with his own hands what is good. Here's the idea, the affirmation of the sanctity of labor. Remember that God established work in the garden. Adam was to keep the garden, cultivate it. It's the sweat of our brow and the frustration factor in our labor that comes as a result of the fall, but labor itself is a part of the original created order. We also see the idea of the reciprocal wage being given for those who labor. And he's to do that which is good in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. We receive something for our labor. So we see the principle of pride and ownership, the principle of labor, the principle of being paid for our labor. We also see the principle of compassion that we'd share with him who has need. There is, of course, the qualification of the legitimate need in Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it speaks of those who are unwilling to work, not speaking of those who are infirm or have problems or are elderly or in any way cannot work, but people who will be able-bodied and simply refuse to work. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, but even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Though we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Often you see the handing out of things and in charities and relief with no examination. Is a person able to work or unable to work? Those types of qualifications and examinations were done in much of the 19th century charitable work. And Jewish and Christian groups both would see if a person was willing to work or not. Or were they able-bodied? And if they were they willing to work? If they were able-bodied and unwilling to work, they would not receive help. In terms of stealing, one subtle way that people steal, besides, of course, directly taking things, is that they simply don't put in an honest day's work to their employer. The story is told of one man whose work habits impressed his co-workers. He seemed to work extremely hard, and at the end of the one day, a man said to Mike, "You've sure been working hard." And he winked. He said, "I'm just fooling the boss. I've been carrying the same load of bricks up and down these stairs all day." Having grown up in business and saw a lot of the examples of the things I can remember are my father firing some of our workers when he caught them sleeping on the mattresses in the mattress part of the warehouse at a furniture store. We had a call one time from a lady that lived about a mile from our store and said, "When's that new washer and dryer going to arrive?" And so we sent the men out about an hour ago. They should have been there and back by now. And when they got back, we looked in the truck, and they had been keeping fishing poles in the truck so that they'd happen to pass an attractive pond on the way on a delivery, they could stop and fish for a while. And that type of thing happened a lot. Do others steal by not being properly productive in your labor? We are essentially given our word that we are going to do a certain amount of work for a certain wage when we are hired. We also are to put away unwholesome talk and speak words that build up others. But no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is as good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. The Greek word for unwholesome, sopros, means rotten or corrupt. It's used to describe fruit that is rotting. It's a command that's closely related to the admonition James gives in James chapter 3 concerning the tongue. In James 3:6, James mentioned the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Verses 9 through 10, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. In the same mouth both come blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Think about people in church and they sing a hymn, praise God, glory be to God. thank you, Jesus, all those things. And on the way home, they see someone coming at them, and they think to themselves, here's someone who's trying to kill me with their automobile. I think the appropriate response is anger. And to them, usually we don't reason that way, but things can come out. R.C. Sproul, in his James Interact series, commenting on this, said the gentleness of wisdom does not have room for a tongue that is used as a rapier against other people. And he described that when he was a child, he had these buck teeth. You know, he kind of has the little bit, big teeth in front now a little bit. And he said, all the kids would call me Bucky Beaver. And he said, it really bothered me. I went home, I told my mom, all the kids are calling me Beaver Tooth again and Bucky Beaver. And she said, well, just say sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And so they called me Bucky Beaver, and I said that, and I thought to myself, it's a lie because it still hurts. He said, I fell out of the tree one time and broke my arm and, you know, went in a cast for a while and healed and fine. He said, to this day, I still remember Bucky Beaver. Again, in Edwards speaking about this, Jonathan Edwards writes, in him that exercises the Christian spirit as he ought, there will not be a passionate, rash, or a hasty expression, or a bitter, exasperated countenance, or an air of violence in the talk of behavior. But on the contrary, the countenance and words and demeanor will all manifest the savor of peaceableness and calmness and gentleness. He may perhaps reprove his neighbor. This may clearly be his duty. But if he does, it will be without impoliteness and without that severity that can tend only to exasperate. And though it may be with strength and reason and argument and with plain and decided expostulation, it will still be without angry reflections or contemptuous language. Finally, we see that verses 31 to 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We're to put off bitterness, wrath, malice, show love. This last statement is somewhat of the capstone to this section. Paul mentions six vices and contrasts them with three virtues. We're commanded to be a kind and forgiving people. We're not to harbor bitterness and malice. It's interesting how many times the New Testament gives exhortations to the people of God to be kind to each other, to be gentle, to be humble, to not slander each other, not be malicious. We obviously need those types of exhortations. You see those things in your life. Often we're kind to everyone else except our own family. Now, how do you talk to your husband or to your wife or to your children? Probably think of the areas where you have been sinned against by slander or malice. You have the root of bitterness growing within you. If those things in your life, this calls you to repent, to make it a matter of real prayer before God. An old Arabian description captures the essence of friendship and said, a friend is one to whom we may pour out the contents of our hearts, chaff and grain together, knowing that the gentlest of the hands will sift it, keeping what is worth keeping, and the breath of kindness will blow the rest away. That's what should characterize our Christian relationships with each other. And remember, these commands are given to people who are redeemed through the work of Christ. People who know the Lord, who have been called out of darkness, who have not learned Christ in the manner of the Gentiles and all the hardness of heart. And we are to be a people that has a kindness, a gentleness, a love, and compassion toward each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy we have received in Christ. We ask that we would be a merciful people, that we would not compromise truth, but at the same time, we would be quick to extend mercy, to be compassionate, to be kind to each other. We ask that in our church, this will be a characteristic of who we are as the people of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Ephesians chapter 4 provides a wealth of practical instruction for laying aside the old self with its sinful passions and desires and cultivating the characteristics of the new self, created in the likeness of God and righteousness, holiness, and truth. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Putting on the New Man in Christ. Our mailing address is God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road. That's M-U-E-G-G-E, Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of the Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Putting on the New Man in Christ. Again, our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thanks for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we will once again declare the glory of God on God's Amazing Grace.